Tonight we're in Genesis chapter 4, so if you brought your Bibles with you, you can open them to Genesis chapter 4. Hopefully, we'll make things a little bit better. We'll improve on Wednesday evening service as we continue. This being our first time, we wanted to really simplify things, but we're hoping to get a screen in here so you guys can have lyrics to the songs and all that fancy stuff in time. So we're hoping to improve. We always want to start bad so then we can really improve and become better and people recognize. You also know to bring a blanket next week if you come out. So, all right, Genesis chapter 4. Hey, what a crazy world we're living in, right? It's just sad what you're seeing, and it's just a reminder that things are falling into place, that God does have a plan, that He is sovereign. And, He's coming back, and He's coming back soon, and He's coming back to judge a world, but He's coming back to find a bride that is waiting for Him. And I think that that's part of the reason that we're told in Hebrews not to forsake this, and even so much more as we see His day approaching. And I think that more than ever, we need to be encouraging one another, stirring up love and good works within the body of Christ, encouraging one another with what we learned on Sunday, the Great Commission. And so let's just pray as we look into God's Word this evening. Father, thank You once again for bringing us together. Lord, I thank You for these people who have come out, Lord, in this winter night, just to study Your Word and to fellowship with You and with one another. And Lord, I pray that we would leave God just being edified, built up in our faith, and being encouraged, Lord, to continue this week just in boldness and in strength. Father, I pray for those who have had a particularly difficult week. Father, I ask that You would just tonight minister to them through Your Word by the power of Your Holy Spirit, Lord. And we want to come before You this evening for just this world, God. It's broken. And there are people that are looking for answers in so many different things, Lord, looking for reconciliation and looking for broken things to be repaired by other broken things. And Father, what we know is that You are the one who brings reconciliation, not only between us and You, but even, Lord, between people. And Father, I pray that in this time of real brokenness and darkness and division, Lord, in this time of deception, in this time of violence and anger and hatred, Father, I pray that Your church would stand strong as that beacon of light, as tower of hope and love, Lord. And Lord, that we would seize and really see this opportunity that we have before us, God, to proclaim Your word of truth. And Lord, that You would soften hearts, that You would not only, God, give us boldness to speak, that You would soften hearts, Lord, of those that we may come into contact with. Lord, we thank You again that Your word is true, that we can depend upon it. And we ask, Lord, again that You would speak to us through it. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis chapter 4. You know, one of the most important things that we've already taken note of is the fact that the Old Testament is filled with types and shadows that are ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. And, that's one of the exciting things about reading the Old Testament for me. It's not just the history. It's not just gives me a broad understanding of God's work throughout time, but it's these pictures and these prophetic images sometimes, these types and shadows that are fulfilled in the New Testament. This past Sunday, we took some time to see how the Feast of Shavuot is fulfilled in the day of Pentecost and the fulfilling of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Augustine, however you pronounce it, said at one point that in the Old Testament, the New Testament is concealed, and in the New Testament, the Old Testament is revealed. And as we study the Old Testament together, we'll see some of the ways that the gospel is concealed within it. And it ought to really strengthen our faith. And that's really my hope in studying through the Old Testament. It's not just to learn about the history of Adam and Eve and Israel. It's to learn more about Jesus. In John chapter 5, verse 39, listen to what Jesus said to the Jews. He said, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. And keep in mind, when he said you search the scriptures, he wasn't talking about the New Testament. He was talking about the Jewish scriptures. He was talking about the Torah. He was talking about the law and the prophets. And he said, but you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. And so read with me as we pick up where we left off last week in chapter 4 of Genesis, verse 1. It says, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And so we pick up now in this narrative of Adam and Eve as they begin, as Adam begins to know his wife. Do you guys know what that means, or do I need to explain it? Knowing intimately, in a way that causes children to be produced. All right? That's a nice way to put it. And I like that it actually puts it like that, because they're knowing one another. It's a knowledge. And it says that Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived and she bore Cain. And she named Cain acquired, because she acquired a man from the Lord. Now, the command to be fruitful and multiply, if you'll recall, was a command that God gave to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Before, the fall, before they rebelled against God. But evidently, Eve didn't bear a child until after the fall, which causes us to think that the period of time that Adam and Eve spent in the Garden of Eden was probably somewhat relatively short. They probably weren't there all that long. But in the story of Cain and Abel, there are some details lacking. A lot of times when we read through the Bible, we add to it what we've assumed all of our lives. Do you ever do that? You ever think, I heard the story like this so many times that you just automatically think that's what the Bible says? Well, this is probably one of the stories that we do this with. But there are some things that I think we can infer from careful study. Now, you want to be careful with that, but I think one of the things is Cain may not have been Eve's first child. But it probably is that he was her firstborn son. Because of her response to Cain, in that she says, God has given me, or I have acquired a man from the Lord. I have given birth to a son, ultimately, is what she's saying. And so Cain may have been actually Eve's expectation of God's promise being fulfilled, the promise that he made in the curse that he cast upon the serpent in chapter 3, verse 13. You'll remember that he said that the seed of a woman would crush the head of the serpent. And so some believe that Eve actually names Cain this because she thinks that in her mind, God said that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And now she's thinking that she's acquired a man and that perhaps this is a fulfillment. Now, that is reaching into the story a little bit, but that is what some people think. Abel, on the other hand, is named Vanity. How would you like that name? Acquired and Vanity. Poor Abel. The second child always gets the worst, right? So you have one son that is acquired, one son that is Vanity, and some people think that Eve was a little bit discouraged with Cain and then she named Abel Vanity. But one of the things we can infer is Cain was more than likely her firstborn son. The second is that because of the offerings that they brought to God, there was set into place a system of sacrifice and a form of worship that involved giving to the Lord. We don't know exactly what God told them to do. We don't have it written down for us. It certainly seems like there was some mode or some form of worship that involved sacrifice to God. And this is purely speculation. But their sacrifices may have been brought to the Garden of Eden. You're thinking, did they set up an altar? What was it? Some people believe that they brought their sacrifices to where that angel was guarding the Garden of Eden. And, it could be. Some connect the imagery within the tabernacle. You remember some of it, you know, was very beautiful, trees and those kinds of things. Some people connect that, even the menorah to the tree of life, actually to the Garden of Eden and also to paradise, to heaven. So a future and a past connection. And so one thing that is clear, that some of those are just speculation. I'm just throwing those out there for you, all right? You can take them and do with them what you will, okay? But one thing that is clear is that the sacrifice that is offered by Cain was not really received as was the sacrifice of Abel. And that's what it says. It says that God respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. And I think the natural question that you and I probably ask is why? Why did God respect Abel's offering, but in some way reject that of Cain? Notice there what it says. He respected Abel and his offering, and he didn't respect Cain or his offering. Read with me. Continue reading, because I think part of the answer is contained in the next couple of verses. But I do want to look at some scriptures in the New Testament with you as well that shed some light on this. In verse 6, it says, "So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you to rule over you, but you should rule over it.'" See, Cain's attitude and actions reveal envy, hypocrisy, and pride. In God, he could see it in his heart, and apparently even on his face. His countenance had fallen because God did not respect. And we're not sure how Cain knew that God didn't respect his offering. Did God say, "I don't like that, go away"? I don't know. But he knew, and God knew what was going on in Cain's heart. What he offered may not have been right. It didn't please God, but it is certain that how he offered it was not right. When I say it's certain, maybe you're thinking, how do you get that from the text here? Well, from the text here, it may be difficult, but from the New Testament, as I said, it shines more light on what we have before us here. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 12, John explains that Cain murdered Abel because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. What Cain was doing was in some regard evil, whereas what Abel was doing was righteous. That's what he says there in 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 12, and that he murdered Abel because Abel's deeds were righteous. In Luke chapter 11, verses 49 through 51, we learn that Abel's sacrifice was prophetic. Jesus actually places Abel into this category of the prophets. In Luke chapter 11, verse 49, it says, "Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation.'" And so Jesus actually puts Abel into this class with the prophets whose blood was spilled for their message. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, we read that Abel's sacrifice was of faith and not of works. So that's part of the reason that God respected his sacrifice. It was from faith. It says that Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. And again, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, we read about the sacrifice of Abel, and the writer of Hebrews compares it to the sacrifice of Jesus, though the sacrifice of Jesus is better. It says there in verse 23, "To the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." And so from these things, I think it's safe to really come to the conclusion, and really we can determine that Abel's sacrifice looked forward prophetically to the sacrifice of Jesus. what Abel was doing was really in the spirit of prophecy. His was a sacrifice of faith that looked forward to God's future work, whereas Cain placed his faith in his present work. Keep in mind, Cain was a tiller of the field. He was a farmer. When there's nothing wrong with that. Thank God for farmers. I like what they do. Amen? Can we say amen? I don't like peas that much. So I don't know if I thank God for the pea farmers, but all other kinds of farmers, thank God for them. No, I'm just kidding. If you're a pea farmer, I apologize. Well done. Well done. But we just had peas last night, so that's why I thought of that. I lost my train of thought. See, that's peas are so bad. They even interrupt the Holy Spirit. They're just not good. But, you know, his was a sacrifice that looked forward to God's fulfillment. Now, we don't know what they knew here at this point. Maybe Adam told them the story, sat down little Abel and said, you know, when we rebelled against God, God took an animal and he slaughtered it and he covered our nakedness and our shame with it. And, you know, maybe he sat down, maybe God organized this. Maybe God was the one that said, you need to do this. Before there was ever the Mosaic Law, before we have the sacrificial system clearly laid out for us, here we see Abel doing what God would command them to do. Take the firstborn, offer the fat and to the Lord, the firstborn of his flock. I mean, it's just this beautiful foreshadowing of not only what Moses would do, or not only the Passover lamb, you know, that Israel would be commanded to slaughter, but also that of Jesus. And keep in mind, again, that Cain was a farmer, and you'll remember that part of the curse was to bring about thorns and briars and these kinds of things that would make farming more difficult for Adam. And so many people see this as Cain placing his hope and really presenting his sacrifice as the work of the flesh. This is what I've been able to accomplish, whereas Abel is looking more in faith to what God would accomplish through the sacrifice of his only son. Even today, you know, there are many people like Cain who refuse to come to God by faith based on the sacrificial atonement of his son. And they would rather come to God with their own works and say, look what I have accomplished. Look what I have done. By the sweat of my own brow, I have done these works. And they bring those to God. And God's like, no, that's not enough. That's not good enough. Your works will never be good enough. And from the very beginning, what we see is that mankind needed not good works, but needed faith in God's works. And we see that even with the sacrifice of Abel and the offering of Cain. Abel offered atonement through an animal. Cain offered grain. Now, certainly, later on in the law, a grain offering would be accepted to God. But we're not sure exactly what the command was here. God was displeased with not only what he had offered, but also with his heart. His heart was not in the right place. And so God gently warns him, after seeing his heart and seeing his countenance, God gently warns him, and he says, look, sin lies at the door. It's waiting to pounce upon you. It's waiting to take control of your life. If you heed to your anger, it's going to take over. It's going to rule you, but you should rule over it. That's what God's warning to him is. Sin desired to rule over Cain, and so too, sin is not content with a minor place in our lives. Sin needs to always be put down. We need to rule over sin, because sin is not content just by, you know, taking up that dark corner in your life that you try to hide from everybody else. You know that scripture, your sin will find you out. How are we to deal with this? You know, this idea that sin just wants to come and take over our lives and rule in our lives. Well, certainly for us as believers, the Holy Spirit, but we want to walk in the Spirit rather than the flesh. And we want to present our members, our flesh, to the service of God, to righteousness and not to sin. You know, today there are people around the world who are protesting a really tragic death you know, of George Floyd. And, you know, I don't know if you've seen the video. It's hard to watch what happened to him. And, you know, I think that as I was watching that, I was wondering how someone could have such disregard for the life of another person. Regardless of the color of his skin, how could you have disregard for the life of another person at all? And as we read of Cain and Abel, you know what happens. I'm getting ahead of myself here a little bit, but I'm left with the same question. You know, why would Cain rise up and murder his brother as he does here? You know, there's no time for racism. There's no time for history or, you know, of hatred or anything. These are brothers. They're same blood, same mother and same father. And yet we see that it's the wickedness in Cain's own heart. It's sin. It is at the root of this, what will be this hatred and what will be murder. It's his own sinful heart. And I want just to remind you that we need to keep our own sinful heart in check by the power of the Holy Spirit. I think that we're not aware of the wickedness in mankind. And when things come out like what has come out lately, it reminds us of the potential wickedness that is bound up in the heart of men. But thank God that He has given to us His Holy Spirit. And that thank God that, you know, He has shown us truth and error, and He's shown us love, and He's poured out His love, He's shed abroad His love in our hearts. And I'm seeing stories of people, Christians, that are going into these broken, fractured communities and praying and preaching the gospel, and it heals what's broken. And it deals with the root, and that root is sin. And we can blame all sorts of things, and those may be valid. I'm not saying that things aren't valid, but ultimately the root is sin, and we see it begin here with Cain. It's the root of what happened with Cain. It's the root of what happened, in America, and we just trace it back to sin here. Read with me. We'll read about what happens. I think you know the story very well. It says, "Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother." And the idea is, you know, he kind of invited him out. They're having a conversation. "And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him." It's premeditated. He planned this. "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' He said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?'" Such a cold, calloused response. And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." And the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. We don't know what that mark is, and it's pointless to speculate what it is. In fact, that scripture has been used to validate certain kinds of racism. But we really don't know what the mark was. It wasn't necessarily a mark that was on his descendants. It was a mark that was on him. And it was a judgment placed upon him. But Cain did not heed God's warning about sin. God said, "Sin is at the door. It wants to rule over you, but you must rule over it." And the first murder came from a heart of pride and a heart of envy that one brother had toward the other. It was spiritual pride and spiritual envy. God's more happy with you than He is with me, so I'm going to murder you. You know, James chapter 1, verse 13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone." And I think what we see in Cain here is this progression that James identifies very clearly. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. A quote that my pastor used to use, who he quoted from somebody else, but I can't recall who it was that originally said this quote, but I think it's a good one, that sin will always take you further than you want to go, it will cost you more than you want to pay, and it will keep you longer than you wanted to stay. Sin is not something that we simply can play around with. And look, if there's something in your life where you think, I've got this under control, I'm doing well, sin is not something that you can just play with. It's something that you need to put to death. Don't entertain sin. Read with me as we continue in this story. We continue now with the family of Cain. And it says, then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. What a tragic sentence. We see again the separating power of sin. As Cain allows his sin to rule over him, he separates himself from the presence of God. Already we've seen Adam and Eve cast out of the Garden of Eden, and there placed at the garden near the tree of life are those angels with those swords, you know, keeping them from tasting of the tree of life. And here Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. He goes to a land of Nod. I was listening to somebody teach, and he was saying, that's where many of you go, you know, on Wednesday evenings. When I look out, I see you in the land of Nod as you're nodding off. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. There's a couple of different Enochs in these chapters. This is not the one you're probably thinking of. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mehujael, and Mehujael begot Methushael, Methushael begot Lamech. And then Lamech took for himself two wives. So the first, you know, polygamous kind of relationship. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the second was Zillah. And Adah bore Jabal. I don't know how you say that. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. And so we start to see division now of families and cultures beginning to form. His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all those who play the harp and the flute. So, Tally, I don't know if there's a relation there, but probably not. We're all related to Noah, as we'll come to find out, but says the father of all those who play the harp and the flute. So, and as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal Cain was Nama. Then Lamech said to his wives, and it appears that he says this in a boasting manner. He says, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. What a thing to boast over. I suppose this would be like, you know, somebody in prison boasting over how many people he killed. The idea is that there was somebody that had injured him, maybe caused harm when he could have let it go. He didn't have to kill this young man, but he killed him. And it seems that he is potentially boasting over it, but we're not sure. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Now, there's a question that rises here in verses 16 through 26 that I think we need to deal with. Who was Cain's wife? Have you ever been asked that question? You're saying that God started with Adam and Eve, and they were the only two people in the world. Who did Cain marry? Because it says that he left the presence of the Lord, and he got married, and then he had this family. So if it was just Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, who did Cain marry? And some people have taken this to think that Adam and Eve were just these people, and there were all kinds of people out in the world, or there were maybe some Cro-Magnon men, and I remember watching this bizarre thing in Uganda, where there were like cavemen that were outside of Eden, and Eve found one of the cavemen, you know, and that it was pretty messed up. It wasn't accurate, but that's what some people think. There were all of these people outside, and that Adam and Eve were just God's kind of special people. It's not really what the Bible teaches. And, you know, who was Cain's wife? Well, beginning with only one man and one woman, you know, it leaves us with the inevitable. He would have had to have married a relative, either a sister or a niece or something like that. Cain's wife was a relative, and now, we hopefully cringe at that. Hopefully none of you are like, oh yeah, that's good, that's fine. Most of us today would be like, I wouldn't want to marry my sister, hopefully. And I think that's good. You shouldn't want to marry your sister. But we also need to keep in mind that if we're studying Genesis as how it's written, that the genetics at this time of mankind remained perfect. There were no mutations that had taken place in the gene pool with Adam and Eve. Those would have taken place through time, mutations or errors in the genetics. And as time progressed and the population expands, the genetic information that's passed down from one generation to the next would become increasingly damaged by the effects of sin, which would become problematic if people were to continue to intermarry close relatives after so long. Now, when God separated his own people Israel, see what happens is you have, you know, this information that's passed down, and as you marry somebody that's closer to your relative, those things, you know, you both have that same genetic information that's messed up, and when that happens, then you end up with a messed up, we're all a little bit messed up. We're not perfect, right? We all have some mutations. Some probably more than others. I don't know. So when God separated Israel, he gave them a law. He's separating one group of people, and he's like, don't marry your sisters anymore. That's off limits. Even Abraham was married to Sarah, who was his half-sister. But through time, God, you know, it's as I was reading and studying for this, they used an illustration that I thought was good. You know, if you have a large field and you have sheep, and on part of that field, there's a cliff. You'll build a fence around that field, and you'll give your sheep freedom within that fence to keep them from walking off that cliff. But let's say wolves enter into the territory. You might build that fence a little bit closer to keep them closer to home so that you can protect them. And that seems to have been what God does with mankind. At this point, there's more freedom to roam. But then as things become more and more dangerous, as the gene pool, the genetics become more tainted, you might say, by sin, he brings things closer, he gives more rules, more laws for the sake of protection. So Adam and Eve, they possessed every perfect gene that existed. And it wasn't until the time of Moses that God imposes the law forbidding marriage between close relatives. It may appear an issue at face value, but as you understand it, it really isn't an issue. And the indication here is that man begins to progress and advance very rapidly. You know, we're inundated with this thought that man started in some primordial ooze and then became more and more intelligent, and we're just getting smarter and smarter. But the Bible kind of says that we're actually getting dumber and dumber. We're getting worse. It's the second law of thermodynamics. Things are getting worse. We're winding down. And here we have perfect mankind, and they're living for hundreds of years, and things are so good, and it just keeps getting worse. It spirals down and not the opposite way. And here we have mankind. I think that they were geniuses, and here they're forming things from iron and bronze, and there's music and there's culture that's beginning to rapidly develop. And I think that the Bible teaches the opposite. And here the genealogy of Cain ends. It reminds us that the Bible does not record history. The purpose of Scripture is to record his story. Did you see what I did there? You've probably heard that before. But it's true. I know it's corny. But I like corn farmers. Corn's good. And but it's true. He's not just recording history. That's not what the Bible's there for. Yeah, it records history, but it's there to record a story that God has written for us that he wants us to know. And it goes back all the way to the very beginning, and it's a story about Messiah. It's a story about redemption. And it's true. It's a story of God's plan. Thus, he's not going to follow every genealogy. Up to a certain point, he follows that of Cain. But now we read of Seth. And it's through Seth now that God is going to focus. He's going to focus on, he's going to bring the Messiah. Again, the Bible is not recording every child that's born, but just those who are significant within the messianic line. What time is it? 7:58. Let's continue reading. We're going to get through chapter 5. Again, we're not taking this as slowly as maybe you would like. We're not digging that deeply, but I think in chapter 5, there's one thing in particular that I think we want to get out of this, and then we'll close. So it says, "This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them, and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth." So you see there in verse 1, it says Adam was created in God's image. And now we come to Seth, who was born in Adam's image. "After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years. And he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died." That should make all of us feel like babies. Right, Peter? 930 years. You got, if you lived in that time, you got a lot of living to do. You're still having babies. And it's at this point where some people are thrown off. How could Adam live for 930 years? I find it interesting that nobody lives to 1,000 years. You know, I wonder how that relates to the millennial kingdom where we're going to outlive all of these guys. But we should keep in mind that not only were Adam's genetics still pure and still in many ways perfect outside of the fact that they had been tainted by sin, the process of death had begun, but it was a long process at this point in time. But the environment that he lived in was still largely different from what you and I live in. And there's some that believe, you know, this vapor canopy, or, you know, that maybe potentially covered the earth, that it actually pressurized, the oxygen levels were higher. There are some people that believe that just the environment itself was in many ways contributing to the lifespan of Adam and these others. And that's why after the flood, you see the lifespan of Noah and his descendants decline very rapidly. It was maybe an environmental change that had taken place. So with the effects of sin in the genetics of Adam and the effects of sin on creation after the flood, you can see that before the flood, things were different. How different? I don't know. There's a lot of different ideas. And you guys are smarter than me anyway. Go read about it. It was different. And we see that here. And another thing to recognize is that with such a long lifespan, population would increase exponentially. Imagine if people were able to have babies for 700, 800, or 900 years. My sister has 9 kids. And I'm like, that's a lot of kids. Imagine if she lived to be like 800 years old. How many kids would she have? She's only like 40-something. A lot of kids, like more than 9, right? Again, I don't know math, but I can say a lot. Some estimate, and I think this is a conservative estimate, that there could have been a population of 7 billion people by the time Adam would have passed, because of the fact that the genetics were pure and that people could have children for up to 800, 900 years. One writer estimated that if Adam during his lifetime saw only half the children he could have fathered grow up, And if only half of those got married, and if only half of those who got married had children, then even at these conservative rates, Adam would have seen more than a million of his own descendants. And that's a conservative approach to the numbers. And so when we think about what's going on here, we need to understand that there were cultures forming, there were cities being built, there was a large population of people. How much are we up to now, population-wise? About 8 billion or something like that? I didn't look, but they're saying that conservatively, you know, there could have been about that same amount just by this time. Incredible. Now, as we approach the recording of this genealogy, what some people will attempt to do with the genealogies based from Genesis and from this one is try to determine a timeline that's based on what is recorded. I appreciate that they try to do that. Unfortunately, sometimes within the genealogies, actually generations can be skipped over. And it's possible that it's skipped over here. Remember, the main point is not necessarily the history. It's to present to us the lineage of Messiah. That's the major point. And so we see that when we come to Matthew with the history and the genealogy of Jesus. And so a lot of times they would use genealogies and they would say it in such a way to remember it. And so that they could remember and recite the genealogies because they were important to the Jews. And so some people will try to form an accurate timeline. And I think that we can't be sure that it's extremely accurate, but if the genealogy is complete, it would mean that the history of mankind from the scriptures spans about 6,000 years. And this would mean that Adam lived about 4,000 years, a little more, before Jesus. And so, you know, even if you add some flexibility, say that there are some that are left out or whatever, we still don't have a number that comes to like 13.8 billion or whatever it is when they say that, you know, everything started, or 4.3 billion or whatever. We still have in the thousands, right? Maybe at the most, maybe 10,000 years concerning the age of the earth and creation. But those who don't believe this, they would make us out to be fools. And they would say, well, look at the earth. There's age there, you know. The stars, you know, being light years away, it would have taken millions of years just to have the light reach the planet Earth, you know, as they look out in their telescopes. Now, there are valid arguments, I believe, that for this planet, this Earth, this creation for being young. But ultimately, I think what we need to conclude, if we're going to stick to that view, is that like plants and animals, and Adam himself, God created this universe with age included. Okay? Imagine if God was like, I'm going to create plants, but I'm going to create seeds. And then I'm going to let them germinate. And then he's like, I'm going to create man, but I'm going to make him an infant. That's not going to last very long. He created a full-grown man. He created full-grown animals and full-grown trees. There was some age involved in his creation. And I think that he's perfectly capable of doing that with the universe and with light. When he created light, I don't think he was like, all right, I'm going to wait a few million years for that light to get to the earth now. I think he probably just created it and it happened. But, you know, I think that that is something that we need to wrestle through and understand. I personally do believe that the Bible does teach that the earth is young. I don't think that the scripture necessarily, I know people try to find holes and we've discussed this. I don't think that the scripture necessarily allows for that personally. And yes, a lot of people watching this would cringe that I even said that, but I don't care. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what they think. Amen. So it says, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. And after he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had sons and daughters. Now it doesn't mean that, you know, had sons and daughters. This is one line. There are many other people that were born to these guys. So all the days of Seth were 912 years. Enosh lived 90 years and begot Canaan. After he begot Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years and had sons and daughters, and all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Canaan lived 70 years and begot Mahalalel. After he begot Mahalalel, there's probably ach in there. Canaan lived 840 years and had sons and daughters, and all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and begot Jared. After he begot Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had sons and daughters, so all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. After he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters, so all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Well, that kind of throws a little wrench into the whole story, right? It's like this guy had this kid, then more kids, then died. And then you come to Enoch, and it says that he lived for a certain amount of time, and he had Methuselah. And then it says after he had Methuselah, he walked with God. We don't know if he did so before that. We don't know if there was something that happened at the birth of Methuselah. But then it says that God took him. He's an interesting fellow, this Enoch. Some people would compare the taking of Enoch to the rapture of the church, and they would say that Enoch represents the church being taken up out of the world before the judgment of the flood, whereas Noah represents Israel that is protected through the judgment of the flood. Some believe that Enoch is one of the two witnesses that comes to the earth to testify of God and is murdered and then risen from the dead, because the Bible says that it's determined for men to die once and then after that the judgment. So some would say it's Enoch and Elijah, or Enoch and Moses, or Moses. So there's a few different guys that are thrown out there. But Enoch is taken. He walked with God. He was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. After he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. So this is like the old guy. Methuselah lived longer than anyone else. The year that he died was the year that the flood came. And that's what his name means, that his death shall bring, ultimately, is what his name means. And so there was this idea that once he died, judgment would come. And so you want to take good care of that guy, and it seems like they did. He lived the longest, which I think is a picture of God's long-suffering. You know, after this, I'm going to bring judgment. So he gives this guy the longest life. And it says, Lamech lived 182 years and had a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." After he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years. Probably significant. And he died, and Noah was 500 years old. And Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so we come now to our great-great-grandfather. Look, we're all related. And it doesn't matter if you think you don't want to be related to the person sitting next to you. They are your brother and they are your sister. Even if you're going to marry them, you guys can go all the way back to Uncle Noah, and we're all related to him. Skin color, all that stuff, none of that really matters when it comes to the Lord. Now, I think Probably it was Chuck Missler that popularized this, but it is quite an interesting thing to understand. And I would imagine most of you have heard this before. But as you study the Bible, you'll discover that names often signified circumstances and had deeper meanings. You know, like we just pointed out with Methuselah, there's this idea that his name meant that judgment would come at a certain time. And names, as you read through the scripture, they had deeper meanings. It wasn't just, I like this name, that sounds neat, or that sounds cool. You know, I'll name my kid this because a movie star is named this. None of that. There was some real reasoning behind why they named their kids what they named them. And oftentimes, it was a prophetic reason. Now, when we read the names together of this genealogy, it forms an interesting statement. Adam is how you'd say it, means man. It means from the dirt. And Seth means appointed. Enosh means mortal. Canaan means habitation. Mahalalel, anytime you have the L, it's the Lord. Mahalalel means blessed Lord. Jared means come down, descend, you might say. Enoch means teaching. Methuselah means his death shall bring. Lamech means powerful. Noah means comfort. And so it's an interesting idea, and it reads like this. If you read it all together, you add some grammar in there to make it really make sense. But man, here's how it reads. Man appointed mortal habitation, blessed God, come down, teaching his death, bring powerful comfort. If you add some grammar in there, you could very much read it like, man has appointed a mortal habitation, but the blessed God shall come down, teaching that his death shall bring powerful comfort. That's quite a coincidence, right? There are some people that think maybe a Hebrew scholar had put that in there. The Hebrew scholars were known to have done this, but it doesn't harmonize with Hebraic thought or belief. But here we have potentially, and I believe that it's true, this picture within the names of the genealogy of Noah, from Adam to Noah, this beautiful picture and prophetic picture of Christ. And I think that it's not too far off base, and it's something that's actually quite clear. We've already seen that even in the sacrifice of Abel, there's the prophetic element to it, as testified from the New Testament. But incredibly, in the beginning of the Torah, in the beginning of what is one of the most precious books in all of Judaism, we have this image or this picture of prophecy. Man is appointed a mortal habitation, but the blessed God will come down, teaching that his death will bring powerful comfort to mankind. And so we see all the way from the very beginning of the book of Genesis up through the book of Malachi, we see Jesus presented. Again, as I said earlier when we started, the New Testament concealed. And what I love about this is when we read it with an understanding of the New Testament, the Old Testament begins to take shape and come alive. And you begin to see those types and shadows as they just come out, and they're just so evident to us. And so certainly we see that this is no ordinary book. And while it includes an accurate history, it revolves around one consistent theme, and that's God's salvation for mankind. Amen? And that's why I love going through the Old Testament with you. Vicky, can you come up as we just prepare our hearts before the Lord to close with some worship together? Let's pray. Father, we want to come before you tonight, and Lord, just thank you again for your word. It's not an ordinary book. It's living and powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Father, when we think of what happened, Lord, with these real people, we read of them as though they're stories in a book, but Cain and Abel were real people, as was Noah. And God, It seems there's a lot of people that try to allegorize these things away, but we know that these people were real. And Lord, we think of the wickedness that exists in the heart of man because of sin. And God, we just want to say thank you tonight for taking out that heart of stone that was in us, putting in us a heart of flesh, for writing upon our hearts, Lord, your word, your commandments. Father, I pray that we would be people that would be messengers of reconciliation as we go out into this world. Jesus, you came to reconcile, to seek and to save the lost. And I pray, Lord, that we would have in us that message of reconciliation, that we would bring hope wherever we go. And Lord, I pray that you would just give to us a newfound appreciation and love for your word. And Lord, that it would impact our lives, that we would not be hearers of it only, but doers. And Lord, if there's anybody tonight who's listening online or who is here with us this evening, who has just been struggling, Lord, against sin, maybe sin, Lord, is at their door, wants to rule over them. Father, I pray that you would strengthen them to rule, and that they would put to death the deeds of the flesh, that they would reckon that old man dead to sin, but alive in Christ. Lord, we thank you for the power and the strength that are ours through your Spirit. Now, Lord, be glorified as we close with this song. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, would you just stand as we close?